Well, last evening, Randy brought us to the fourth day of creation and his using of the physical creation as illustrations of spiritual truth. And I guess we've come this morning to the fourth of my studies. And while I really didn't have a title for the series, I just thought of one. Maybe I could call it Burdens of the Heart, because it's things that God has impressed upon my own heart from his word in the last year. And I've had a desire to pass them on to you. And the first morning we talked about servanthood. The second morning we talked about the Bema Seat of Christ. Yesterday we talked about that comforting truth of God's divine providence. And this morning I'd like to take us to an area that's a little bit more difficult. And there's a great deal in Scripture about the whole matter of suffering. And so I'd like to talk to you this morning about suffering a little bit. And some of you are much older than I am. I'm sure you've gone through a great deal more than I have in my own Christian experience and probably can speak with a great deal more moral authority than I have. But I have gleaned some things that I'd like to share with you this morning. And to begin, I'd like to read with you from the book of Job. Book of Job in the Old Testament. And we'll actually lift two paragraphs out. It just takes us a little too long to read all of what I wanted to do this morning. But if you would turn to Job chapter 1, and we'll read some verses there, and then we'll go also over to chapter 2. Job chapter 1, and let's begin reading at verse 6, and we'll read down through verse 12, and then skip down to chapter 2 and read from verses 1 through 7. Job chapter 1, verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand, and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." So the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person." Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. And then skip down, please, to chapter 2 and verse 1. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking back and forth on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil, and still he holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face." So the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life." Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. The other morning I mentioned to you that there are some passages of the Bible that when you begin to read them, they almost take your breath. And I find Job chapters 1 and 2 one such passage. Yesterday morning I told you part of the story of a young man who, under the providence of God, had prepared for the mission field, had said his goodbyes and left to go to the field of service, and he was killed en route. And you may remember that I shared with you that they had to stop for refueling. And while he was there, he tore off just a piece of a newspaper and wrote a little note to his dad, mom and dad, on it, put it in an envelope, gave it to the flight attendant, and she mailed it for him in the country. What I didn't tell you was that that little letter, that little piece of paper, in an envelope, arrived at the home of the parents a few days after they found out about the death of their son. And you can imagine the broken-hearted condition of this mom and dad, knowing that their son was dead and now afterwards to receive this letter in the mail. So they opened it up and they read the little note that the son had written to them. And then by chance, the father just turned the piece of paper over. And apparently, on the opposite side on that newspaper, it must have been an advertisement, the best they can figure. But the way the young man tore off the corner of the piece of newspaper, there was only one word that was left on the opposite side of the paper. It was the word "why." And I'm sure that that question was going through the minds of that boy's mom and dad. And that question has gone through the minds of God's people from time immemorial. In chapter 3 of the book of Job, three or four times over, he asked God in his despair why he was being afflicted with such suffering in his own life. Suffering is something that we all will struggle with at one time or another in our lives. About 4 years ago, my wife and I both, as you know, work at Emmaus Bible College in Dubuque, Iowa. And we have the third floor. That's where the correspondence school offices are located. We both have an office there. I'm down at the east end of the building. And at that time, my wife was more toward the middle part of that floor. We had a young girl working for us who was a MK missionary kid from France, and she was working for us, a student there at the college. And one afternoon she came walking into my office and said, "Mr. Fizer, I think you should go down to your wife's office." She said, "I think she needs you." So I walked down the office and I walked in the door, which was closed, and my wife had just gotten off the phone. And she was crying. And through her tears, she tried to tell me that she had just had a call from our oldest daughter, who at that time was 27 years of age. Sherry was in hospital in Iowa City, and she called her mom. We didn't know there was a problem. She called her mom and told her that she couldn't walk and that she was in hospital. But we, of course, immediately left, and we both cried, and we immediately left and drove to Iowa City. And we got there, and then we learned for the first time that there was a possibility that our oldest daughter had multiple sclerosis. And what had happened was that she'd been with a friend at Epcot Center in Florida. And while she was there, well, unbeknownst to us before that, during the summer months, this happened, I think, like in August of that year. But unbeknownst to us, during the summer, she was having a problem walking and actually had purchased a cane. And when we went down to see her, she would never produce the cane because she didn't want us to know that she was having some difficulty. So when we went and she'd gone down to Epcot Center, and while she was there, she had some kind of an attack. Now we understand more what it is. They call it an exacerbation. When there is an attack on the immune system and on the nervous system. And she was virtually paralyzed from her neck all the way down to the bottom of her feet. This happened at Epcot Center. They called the paramedics. The paramedics came and packed her in ice and took her back to the home. I don't think she was put in hospital then, but they took her back to the place where she was staying. And the very next day, they drove all the way back to Iowa. And as soon as she got back, she went to the doctor. And he immediately put her in hospital and put her on steroids and was giving this to her intravenously. And the doctor immediately suspected that she had MS. Well, for the next 2 years, I can't tell you the pain and the suffering that that girl went through, and her mom and dad as well. I have to tell you, it was the worst 2 years of my life in terms of the agony and the pain of watching one of my children suffer. We'd go down sometimes, the little thing couldn't walk. I'd have to lift her up from the bed, get her into a wheelchair, and get her into the bathroom. But she had a strong spirit, and she fought against it with all that was within her. Well, amazingly, just 2 years ago, she went into remission. And now for 2 years, she's just been normal. And we don't know what God has in mind for her. But I have to tell you that that experience gave me an appreciation for the book of Job like I have never had before. Job is one of those books that everyone turns to. It seems like when they go through a difficult time. You may recall just recently the tragic death of JFK Jr. There's been an awful lot said about him, an awful lot written about him. But I was kind of struck by an article written by Larry Morrill about this young man. He knew him. He had spent time with him. And he wrote a bit of an article about him. But the last paragraph in his article was this. He said, I am told. This was before they actually found the bodies of JFK and his wife Carolyn and sister Lauren. And he said, I am told that a wheel from the plane has been found. I am going down to the beach now to sit on one of the small boulders and see if I can find something in the book of Job. It's interesting, isn't it? Even unsaved people turn to the book of Job in a time of difficulty. Someone has well said that the most challenging assignment for any of us is to interpret the tragedies of life in such a way that they become bearable. And then he cryptically adds, if only we could read God's diary, only if we could understand his hidden purposes. Suffering is one of those issues that we have to face in life because it really is the soil. One of the soils that God uses to strengthen our faith and to draw us closer to himself. And what I'd like to do this morning, very briefly, so much to be said about the whole area of suffering, is just point out five lessons in these early chapters of Job that I hope will be an encouragement to us. And the first lesson is this, that Job's life demonstrates the reality of what we might call innocent suffering. Read with me in chapter 1, and let's just read through the first five verses together. Job chapter 1, verses 1 to 5. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, and one who feared God and shunned evil. And 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. Also, his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. Now his sons would go and feast in their houses, each on his appointed day, and would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. So it was when the days of feasting had run their course, that Job would send and sanctify them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did regularly. Now, these first five verses give us a portrait of this man, Job. Not the kind of portrait that you would expect for someone who's going to go through a time of real deep suffering. But here is a man who is a very godly man. The text tells us at least three things about Job in these early verses. It tells us first that he was a man of integrity. He was a man who held to the good and he shunned the evil. He was a man who wanted to walk in the will of God. And because he was such a man, God was pleased to bless him so that according to verse 3, he was the greatest man in all the East because of his possessions. But then we're also told in verses 4 and 5 that he was a man that was deeply concerned about his family. So he was the kind of man, the portrait is painted of Job, of a man who was a deeply godly man. And if you turn to chapter 29, you find out that he, really in that chapter, he's having a pity party. And he's looking back and wishing that the old, good old days were back again. And he reminds himself of the standing that he had in his community. And as you read through it, it's quite certain that what Job said was true. So you get this portrait of Job, who was a man of integrity, a man who was deeply involved in his community, was deeply involved in the lives of people, and yet suddenly God chose to submerge this man in deep, deep suffering. G. Campbell Morgan, a great British expositor of the Scripture, once said that Job suffered more than any other man in the Bible, with the exception of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he died on the cross. And that probably is a fairly accurate statement. But you see, what Job didn't realize was that during his life, and as he was going on his day-by-day routine, he didn't realize that a dialogue was taking place in heaven. He didn't realize that God was going to call Satan's attention to him. He wasn't aware that something was going to happen in heaven that would dramatically affect him on earth. And the lesson that the Lord impresses upon my heart is this. Here was a man who was deeply godly, and yet he was submerged in deep, deep suffering. There's a lesson in that for us. That God will bring great affliction upon the most godly people on earth. You know, if you watch television very much, and I don't watch televangelists too much because I'm not real fond of them, but if you do watch them, one of the things you'll eventually hear is this line of prosperity thinking. That if there is trouble in your life and suffering in your experience, it's either because you have a lack of faith or because there must be some sin in your life. The very same kind of argument that Job's friends used on him as you read throughout the book. And I believe that that is one of the most cruel forms of teaching to try and perpetrate on God's people. The Bible teaches that God does cause the godly to suffer. In fact, it almost seems, as you trace through the lives of personages in the Bible, that the men and women who lived the closest to God oftentimes were put through the deepest waters. I remember my mother telling me of a lady that was in a charismatic church down in the state of West Virginia where I came from. And this lady lived not too far from where my aunt lives. And my mother somehow or other found out, because she was visiting in the area, that this lady had come down with cancer. And the pastor of her church visited her for months on end, and almost every time he came, he encouraged her to try and figure out if there was any sin in her life. And you know, it's tough enough when you have a terminal illness, because everyone with a terminal illness will go through a pattern in their lives. I had a friend who died with cancer a number of years ago in the Chicago area, and it was very interesting with Dave to watch what happened. He was a very godly man. It was very interesting to watch the stages that he went through. before he died. And when he first realized that he was eaten up with cancer, there was just total unbelief that he could actually be stricken at his age, 35, with a little girl that was one year old, how he could be having cancer at that age. But then he went into another stage in his experience where he was absolutely convinced that God was going to heal him. And I can remember being on the telephone with him, and he would say to me, he said, "Charlie, I'm sure God's going to heal me. I'm sure this is going to happen." And then I saw David move on into a stage of depression. And then he moved to that final stage of resignation that he really was going to die. So it's tough enough when you're going through a terminal illness, but for someone to lay the heavy burden on you that you are where you are and you're suffering what you're suffering because you have a lack of faith and you have some sin in your life. It is a terrible, terrible thing to perpetrate off on men and women. And the first lesson that we learn in the life of Job is that it's really godly people that suffer. All people suffer in the world, saved and unsaved alike. But one of the lessons we need to keep in mind when we talk about suffering and when we suffer, and while it may be an opportunity for us to review our lives, because sometimes suffering is disciplinary, but not always. And in this case, it was not so. So the first lesson we learned then is that Job's life demonstrates the reality of innocent suffering. The second lesson that I think we can learn from this text is that God is absolutely sovereign in the sufferings and tragedies of life. And notice with me in the text, when Satan came into the presence of the Lord, presumably if the Lord had not called Satan's attention to Job, maybe Satan went out through the whole earth and he didn't even notice Job. But God took the initiative and said to him in verse 8, "Have you considered my servant Job?" That was an act of absolute sovereignty on the part of God. And then notice down in verse 11, he gave Satan permission. "Now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." Now both of those verses teach the sovereignty of God in a time of trial. I think it was Martin Luther, and one of the interesting lessons, side lessons you learn from this text is, and I think it's very significant in light of what we call the spiritual warfare movement in this country today, where we're trying to blend the Bible with medieval theology, and we're getting into exorcisms and all kinds of weird things, where evangelicals are running around teaching that every problem you have is because of demonic forces. It's almost like these demons are free agents, and they can attack you anytime they jolly well please. Well, I don't see that in the Bible. And that's definitely not taught in Job chapter 1. I think it was Martin Luther who said, even the devil is God's ape. And what he was trying to stress by that point was that even Satan himself is under the sovereign control of God. And in this text, as well as in chapter 2, you see something of the sovereignty of God in the sufferings and tragedies of life. Now, yesterday morning, we talked a little bit about this whole problem of how that when good things come into our lives, we can easily accept those. But when the painful and hurtful things come into our lives, when the evil things come into our lives, then we stumble a little bit and we aren't quite sure how to interpret that. And it's interesting in reading in theological books, there's two schools of thought in how to cope with this problem. One school of thought is this, that God is up in heaven, and he's a bit like a benevolent grandfather. And he's looking down on planet Earth, and he sees human beings being so cruel and so wicked to one another, and he says to himself, "It's too bad that men are that way, but I have no control over their actions." And so it's like that the human will is a sanctuary that even God cannot get into. But the other school of thought, which I believe is more biblical, is that God allows the evil, He allows the pain. He allows the hurt. It doesn't originate with him, but he allows it, and because he allows it, therefore the believer can say that he ordains it for our lives. And I used a couple of illustrations yesterday morning, which we won't repeat today. But it's interesting, as you read through the Old Testament, I just want to lead through a few verses with you and show you some very striking things that are attributed to God's sovereignty. If you would turn back for a moment to Exodus chapter 4. Exodus chapter 4, and let's read verse 11. This is right in the middle of that section where Moses is objecting to God about going into Egypt and bringing the people of Israel out. And notice with me in verse 10, "Then Moses said to the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and slow of tongue." In other words, I'm not gifted enough to carry on this great task, God, that you're calling me to do. And notice God's response in verse 11. "So the Lord said to him, Who has made man's mouth?" Notice that. "Or who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, and the blind?" God was saying, I am sovereign. I am in control. And if a mute child comes into the world, that's because God exercises his sovereignty. If someone comes into the world blind, that falls under the sovereignty and providence of God. But we don't normally think that way, do we? A child that's born deformed or handicapped. For some families, it's like a wipeout, isn't it? But for the spiritually minded Christian, he will look beyond that and recognize that God's hand was operative in the birth of that handicapped child. Turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 16. 2 Samuel chapter 16. I love this response of David. 2 Samuel chapter 16. And you recall that his son Absalom has won the hearts of the people, and they have turned against him, and David is having to flee Jerusalem. And there is a man that runs alongside by the name of Shemaiah, and he curses David. And it says in verse 9, "Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Please let me go over and take off his head." Sounds a little bit like Peter in the New Testament, doesn't it? Notice what David's response was. "And the king said, What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? So let him curse." Why? "Because the Lord has said to him, Curse David." Interesting statement, isn't it? That David looked beyond the cursing of Shemaiah to realize that God had allowed that, apparently for some purpose. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 45. Isaiah chapter 45, and just one other verse there. Isaiah 45, verses 6 and 7. Isaiah chapter 45, verses 6 and 7. "That they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other." And then notice verse 7. "I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things." Very remarkable verse, isn't it? And it really gives us kind of a lens to look through when we're thinking about suffering and difficulties that come into our lives, because ultimately we trace it back to the sovereignty of God. And I'm sure that in the course of our lifetime, we've observed this in Scripture, we've seen it in our own experience. Think back to the book of Acts and the early annals of the church, when James was killed, but Peter was allowed to live. Or we think of the five young missionaries that had just gone out to serve God in Ecuador, had not been there too many years, when their lives were snuffed out by the Aka Indians, now known as the Waranis. And that same young man, one of those young men, Jim Elliott, wrote in his journal on an earlier occasion a very insightful statement. He said, God is populating heaven, and he's not just doing it with old people. And later on, he was killed and taken into the presence of the Lord. I think of some gifted men that I have known in the course of my lifetime, and I'm sure you have too, that it seems like that the Lord took them to heaven far, far sooner than we wish he would have. One of the teachers that my wife and I had, or at least I had, as a student at Emmaus was Chester Woodring. Chester Woodring was a genius intellectually. Maybe one of the best Bible teachers that I think I've ever heard in my lifetime, probably apart from Robert J. Little, whom I love very, very much. But Dr. Woodring was one of those men, and I can still remember in some of our doctrine classes at Emmaus, he was kind of a funny-looking gentleman anyway, and he sometimes would allow his glasses to kind of slip down to the edge of his nose, and he would kind of drop his head and look at us, and he would quote paragraph after paragraph after paragraph from Chaper's Systematic Theology. I mean, he was one of these men that you could just sit for hours and listen, you know, as he expounded the Word of God. And you know, in the summer of 1960, he was on his way. In fact, he had just completed the manuscript for 1 Thessalonians, which was to be developed into an Emmaus correspondence course. He left on a Saturday afternoon to drive up to Lake Geneva, Wisconsin, for a conference. And on the way, he ran off the side of the road, off the shoulder, and he lost control of the car. It cut back in the front of an oncoming traffic, and he was killed immediately. Another man that I knew not to the same degree was a man by the name of Paul Little, the son of Robert J. Little. And he was a man who had a great impact. God used tremendously on campuses across the United States. He's written a number of books that are really, really helpful. How to Give Away Your Faith, Know What You Believe, just a very insightful man. And would you believe it that God, in a fairly early age, he chose to take this man to be home with himself. You see, God is sovereign. God can take a baby before birth, as we heard at breakfast this morning. He can take a very gifted man at the peak of his ministry. Or he can take a young child that's 5 years of age. Carl Jung, the great Swiss psychiatrist, once said that the death of a child is like a period before the end of a sentence. And you see, but God exercises his sovereignty. And that's one of the lessons we learn from the experience of Job. It was God who called Satan's attention to Job. It was God who allowed Job, or allowed Satan to attack Job. And it was God who controlled everything that happened in the experience of Job. An important lesson to learn. One that we need to flush out in our minds every time we hear of suffering in the Christian community. Now the third lesson is this. To me, this is really one of the most touching lessons in the whole chapter. And the lesson is this. That when God wants to accomplish his will, nothing is untouchable. When God wants to accomplish his will, nothing is untouchable. Now, we didn't have time to read in the text, but from verse 13 down to the end of verse 18, we have recorded for us the taking away of all the possessions of Job as well as his children. Chapter 2, we read about how God allowed Satan to afflict the physical condition of Job himself. And I was thinking as I was reasoning through this text a couple of years ago, and I thought, you know, we're very much attached to our possessions. And sometimes it's hard to lose those possessions. I shared with you, I think, the first morning that my wife's family home burned down way back in 1955. And they lost virtually everything. And that's a very traumatic experience for any individual. It's even more traumatic when a person discovers that he has some terminal illness or has some illness that will stay with him for the rest of his life. We work through that to till we get to the point where we accept that. But I have to tell you, brothers and sisters, I don't think there is any trial that's the trial of having your children to go through suffering or to see your children die. And to me, there's a lot of pathos that's recorded in this passage here when it tells of how Job's children were killed. It says in verse 18, "While he was still speaking, another also came and said, 'Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and suddenly a great wind, probably a hurricane, came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young men, and they are dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you.'" Now, we've just heard this morning about a family that has lost a child prematurely. But that's just one child. But can you imagine losing 10 adult children at one time? I mean, I just cannot conceive of how that could be. Some years ago, there was a pastor in Chicago. His name was Scott Willis. Apparently a very wonderful man. I've never met him, but I've heard about his story. And he had 6 children. And he was driving on Interstate 94 from Chicago up to Milwaukee. And apparently there was an 18-wheeler in front of him. A Hispanic man was driving the truck. And a piece of metal fell off from this big truck and began to glide across the highway toward him. And Scott had to make a decision. Should he try to whip over into the other lane to miss this piece of metal? Should he try to go over to the shoulder and miss it? Should he go straight ahead in the hopes that that piece of metal would go under the car and pass out the back end? Well, at the last minute, he decided that he would go straight forward, and this piece of metal went under the car. But unfortunately, it got caught on the frame, and it punctured the gas tank of the car, and immediately the whole car was filled with flames. He and his wife managed to get out, and I believe, if I remember correctly, they did manage to get one child out. But they stood on the side of the road and watched the rest of their children perish in that van. I have to tell you, I can't imagine God putting me through that. And what it must have meant for that young couple as they stood on the side of the road. And it's recorded that Scott Willis turned to his wife and he said, "Honey," he said, "it was for this purpose that God has been preparing us." You see, he recognized the hand of God even in that deep, deep tragedy. And one of the lessons that the Lord impressed upon me, and I'm sure that it was impressed because we were watching our own daughter suffer. It just really touched my heart that when God wants to accomplish His will, nothing is untouchable. That means, brothers and sisters, we can't say, "God, you can take me, but don't you dare touch my children. Don't you take my spouse. Don't you take my baby." We don't have a right to do that before a sovereign God. And God may choose to reach down in His sovereignty and take a member of our family. And we won't understand it. We just buried an uncle of mine just a few months ago down in Columbus, Ohio. And in my mom's family, there were 12 children. Very unusual that all of them are still living, except this one that just died. And it was interesting to me. My mom is the oldest. She's almost 80 years of age. The youngest is in her 40s. And I took part in the funeral, and it really struck me as I looked at the family. Again, it struck me about the sovereignty of God, and I passed this on to them. But looking at the family, it's very unusual that all 12 children would be living. And it was very unusual that God reached down from heaven and He took the last of the youngest child into His presence. That was an act of divine sovereignty. So nothing is untouchable when God wants to accomplish His purpose. Fourthly, very quickly, One of the lessons we learn is that God, we can still worship God without an explanation for our triumph. And you'll notice Job's response after he's lost all of his possessions. He's lost all 10 children somewhere outside the city. There were probably 10 graves where his children have been buried. Verse 20 says, Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshiped. And notice what he said. Another one of those breathtaking verses. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. See, Job never knew about this dialogue that had taken place in heaven. But he did see the outward act of what had happened. All of his possessions were gone. All of his children were gone. And his immediate response was to respond to the sovereignty of God and recognize that the Lord takes away, the Lord gives, and the Lord takes away. In the story Pilgrim's Progress, which I'm sure many of you have read, I love the very end of the story. When Christian and Hopeful are going through the river, and the celestial city is just beyond them. And as they're going through, and the waters are raging, and Christian is a little bit frightened, Hopeful says, I feel the bottom, and it is good. You see, he recognized something of the divine sovereignty of God. And you and I need to recognize this morning that we can still worship God without an explanation for our triumphs. It tells us, Warren Wiersbe, in one of his excellent books, says that God's people do not live by explanations, but by the promises of God. So the fourth lesson is that we can still worship God without an explanation for our trials. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Some years ago, we had a young Indian gal working in a business office at Emmaus from Highland, Indiana. And she developed headaches one afternoon and went to the doctor, and the doctor suggested she should go home to have an MRI done. So she did, and they discovered she had a massive brain tumor. They managed to operate on her. She got a little bit better, came back to the college. She would work for a little bit. She would get bad and go back home. And I think she was back and forth. Liz was back and forth three or four times. Finally, she died in January, a number of years ago now. And a number of us from Emmaus went down for the funeral. And I was really, really impressed at the burial, at the interment of Liz's body. The two brothers of Liz read scripture at the graveside. And then the father prayed. And I still remember him saying something to this effect, Lord, I thank you that you gave Liz to us for 27 years. And I thought, here was Job in a 20th century business suit. He was in effect saying, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Jeffrey Bull, who spent 3 years in China, wrote these interesting words. He said, when a person who believes in God is put through a harrowing experience, God waits, as it were, to see whether the person will consider him worthy of trust to the bitter end. And so God, when he sends us through a time of deep, deep difficulty, there will not be an explanation for our trials, but he does want us to trust him. And then the last lesson, and I won't spend any time on this, and we have this reflected in chapter 19, where Job is right in the throes of all of these deep feelings that he's having because his friends are, misunderstanding him and accusing him of having sin in his life. And he says, I wish that I could write down my complaints on a piece of slate and keep it so I can show it to my Redeemer when he stands on planet Earth. And he understood that there was something far beyond this life. And he believed that in that life he would be vindicated of all that his brothers were saying, all of his friends were saying against him. And I think that lesson reminds us again that we must always view our present suffering in the light of eternity. Job did it. Paul did it in the New Testament when he said in chapter 4 and verse 16, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is for us a far more exceedingly eternal weight of glory. We need to view our sufferings in the light of eternity. We need to have that two-tier view, don't we? I've seen this sphere now and how it impacts on the sphere which is yet to come. Because you see, God is using suffering, brothers and sisters, not only to strengthen our faith, but to prepare us to serve Him in eternity future. If we indeed suffer with Him, we shall reign with Him, according to Romans chapter 8. I just want to close by reading you a very encouraging comment that was made by William Bridge, who was an old Puritan writer. I don't know whether you've ever had opportunities to read some of the old Puritans, but they're wonderful, wonderful men to read if you like some really deep, deep teaching of the Word of God. And one of those men was a man by the name of William Bridge. And he wrote a booklet entitled, A Lifting Up of the Downcast. And he likened affliction to a bag of gold. And let me just read this to you in closing. And I quote, affliction is a bag of gold given to the people of God. Though it seems like nothing more than a leather bag on the outside, there is gold within. So long as they stand poring over the leather bag or dwell upon their affliction, they will never be thankful. They will never praise the Lord, but instead are greatly discouraged. But if only they could look into the bag and count their gold, then their discouragement would give way to comfort. I tell you from the Lord, there is gold within. Look in this bag, the bag of affliction. Count over all the gold which the Lord has given you in this affliction, and then you will be quiet. If a mercy is taken from you, consider the burden that is taken away also. If some trial comes upon you, consider the mercy that comes with it. Labor ever, labor to see both together. See what is for you as well as what is against you, then you never lose courage, although your affliction is ever so great. Isn't that a wonderful statement? And you and I this morning will suffer, and we need to see our afflictions and our sufferings as a bag of gold. And on the outside it may be hurtful and painful, but on the inside there is a bag of gold, and God is teaching us and strengthening our faith and preparing us for eternity future. Father, we thank you this morning for your ways with us. And Lord, we don't want to say to you that we always feel good about the trials you send to us. But we thank you that you're always motivated out of love and concern, and you want us to be partakers of your holiness. And we pray that you will